Well, welcome back to our class. We had a lot of fun last time, didn't we? I'm discovering that not only am I having difficulty making forward progress in the class, now I'm actually going backwards. So today I'll be doing some reflection on our conversation last week, because I think there's some learning that we can do from it. But I enjoyed our interaction last week, and there was a lot of interesting conversation that was, I think, insightful and sharpening in our discernment. So we'll have more on that today, but let's begin with a word of prayer. God, we pray you will guide our reflections, our thoughts, our understanding as we think together about what it means to be your people, to love truth, to value it, to walk it out, and to interact with those who see things very differently, and even folks who deny great truths that we hold dear. So help us as we think about that, so that we think wisely, and that we grow not only in our discernment, but in our commitment to that truth. We ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, after reflecting on our discussion last week, I had some thoughts that I thought would be worth going over, because I discovered, as I just reflected on our conversation and interaction, that the way our question that we are dealing with, the particular urban legend that we're dealing with, is framed in such a way that it sort of derailed us in our conversation, but I think for some useful purposes today. So, of course, now if it was up to Molly Lineback, Molly would throw the whole question out altogether and say, doesn't matter if they're worshiping the same God, if you can't be saved, what's the point? Right, Molly? So I appreciate Molly's insight there. I remember that last week we'd been talking about our relationship with, or the relationship between Christianity and Judaism. And so we had observed that that Christianity, or that Judaism, sort of represents or has some common ground. We have common history. We affirm the value of the Old Testament and many of its facts. We begin to think about this question: do they worship the same God? So the urban legend that we're dealing with is the idea that Muslims, Jews, Christians, and you could add others if you like, worship the same God. So that question, the way that question's framed, created some problems in our discussion. So I thought then I would do a little brief excursus on a comparative religion. An excursus is a sidebar discussion that focuses on a particular issue as a subset of a larger discussion, and so that's what I've called it at any rate. And So here's some thoughts regarding our reflections last week. So there's a sense in which our discussion was starting on the wrong foot. By the way, in your notes, turn to page 3. So that's really where we are. You will see the top of page 3, this excursus. So part of the problem inherent in last week's discussion was our starting point. So I observed that what we were talking about was culturally relevant, but... So someone read that paragraph for us.
We began by questioning the statement, Jews, Christians, and Muslims worship the same God. We chose this assertion because of its frequent occurrence in our culture and because it often implies that since we all worship the same God, our religious distinctions are not of great importance.
Okay, so that's, again, we're talking about an urban legend, and we hear that in our culture about... that all religions are, or many of them are, worshiping the same God, and particularly is that said of Judaism and Islam, because they are known, along with Christianity, as the Abrahamic religions. So I am observing that it's a culturally relevant question, but the question itself caused us to sort of start on the wrong foot. And so my observation is that for purposes of comparison, doctrinal affirmations or denials by religious organizations matter. emphasis on the word organizations there. So whether you want to call them traditions or organizations or whatever, you could use a variety of words there. Someone endeavor to read that paragraph for us.
However, even though it has cultural relevance, it is framed in a way that is unhelpful because it refers to the adherence of these religious traditions rather than the form of state belief articulated by those traditions or organizations. This proves problematic because the actual internal content of any person's understanding of God cannot be humanly determined. Only God knows an individual's heart and mind in relationship to Him. Thus, the only way for us to practically address this question is to compare the affirmations and/or denials of the given religious group with Christian doctrinal statements.
Okay, so the way the statement is formed, the urban legend is formed, is it refers to adherence, it refers to people, and that then caused some of us to sort of focus on it from that perspective, while others were focusing on it from the perspective of what their particular affiliated organization or religion affirms or denies. And so it seemed to me that then created some a little bit of confusion along the way. Because any individual, Christian, Muslim, Jew, or whoever else for that matter, their own heart and mind can only be known perfectly by God, and so we're not in a position to make that judgment of a person. However, they may be connected with or their religion has certain stated affirmations and denials, and those become then useful and need to be our focus if we're going to compare religious organizations and their beliefs, rather than talking about what any individual does or doesn't believe, or what is in their heart or mind. So I think that's just a point of clarification that needed to be made. So let's move from that then to ask, so what does Judaism? Okay, so again, I'm not talking about what does any given Jew believe. What does Judaism affirm or deny? And so I've just excerpted a little bit as an example of what, again, Orthodox Judaism denies or affirms. I don't know if, by the way, I don't know if you've ever seen a doctrinal statement that has affirmations or denials, but they're quite helpful, I think. I meant to bring some in for you and read them, but since we're kind of going backwards instead of forwards, I'm trying to not go backwards as fast, I guess. But statements, and you can find these not so much in this format in other religions, but you can certainly find it in Christian affirmations. Together for the Gospel has some, Ligonier has written some, and so they will be statements like, we affirm that God exists as that there is one God who exists in three persons, for example. We deny that those three persons are three different gods, but they are all unified in one divine Godhead. So that's just a very abbreviated example of how you can have affirmations and denials in a way that sharpen our thinking and our perception. What they are doing is saying, this is what we believe, and so that there's no confusion, this is what we deny regarding that particular tenet or doctrinal issue. So this comes. This excerpt comes from you can see at the bottom there that it comes from a Princeton University Press synopsis of a book called Jesus and the Talmud, and so that will be explained as we go along. But someone read this for us.
Scattered throughout the Talmud, Jewish rabbinical interpretation of Torah, the founding document of rabbinic Judaism in late antiquity, can be found quite a few references to Jesus, and they're not flattering. In this lucid, richly detailed, and accessible book, Peter Schaeffer examines how the rabbis of the Talmud read, understand, and use the New Testament Jesus narrative to assert, ultimately, Judaism's superiority over Christianity.
Yeah, keep going.
Roar good. Stories make fun of Jesus' birth from a virgin, fervently contested claim to be the Messiah and Son of God, and maintain that he was rightfully executed as a blasphemer and idolater. They subverted the idea of Jesus' resurrection and insist the punishment he deserved in hell, and that a similar fate awaits his followers.
Whoa.
So that's fairly strong statement about what you can see there. There are affirmations about what they believe, but particularly there are implications for what they deny, and many other statements could be found in Orthodox Jewish literature. They consistently deny these things. So a question then I think that is helpful in this regard is what would Jesus' reaction be to such denials? And I think we have that in scripturated in John 8. So this is the first part of the passage on the screen there, and you can see it at the bottom of page 3. So this is Jesus in his remonstrations with the Jews. So someone read this for us, and then I'll advance it and you can read the rest.
I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do not, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Keep going.
Yep.
Not. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
So equally strong words there by Jesus, and you'll notice he's especially at the very bottom line of page 3, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. His implication, of course, is God is not your father. So let's look at what John the Apostle would say to such denials that we saw affirmed by Judaism or indicated by Judaism. Someone read this passage.
Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also.
Okay, remember that John writes near the end of the first century, is the best dating, somewhere 90 to 100 AD, and there was among other heresies floating about at that time, something called Docetism, and Docetism was comes from a Greek word dokeo, meaning to seem to be. So the notion of the heresy of Docetism was that Jesus seemed to be divine, but he was not really divine. That is, I just said that backwards. Jesus seemed to be a human, fully man, and so the idea of being fully man and fully God was simply an appearance. And in other words, this heresy denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. And John is writing to counter that. He's saying, you cannot deny that and affirm the gospel. And so you'll notice that in this particular passage, he says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That means the Messiah. That's the meaning of the word Christ, the Anointed One. So that's one of the things that John says, but he says more. in his first epistle. Someone read this paragraph.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God.
Okay, one more statement. Someone read this. Comes from the second letter of John.
For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist.
So you can see that theme is strong through John. He's addressing that notion that that Jesus is the Christ and he has come in the flesh. And so what Jesus said to the Jews in his discussion with them is reflected some decades later when John the Apostle writes would suggest to us a particular understanding of who is the God that the Jews believe in. If they deny what in fact they deny. Ben?
I have a question. It might be a little bit of a side tangent, but growing up reading scripture, I had an understanding that the Antichrist, this passage and the previous ones, were talking more about a single individual who would appear kind of in more of like a time that Revelation discusses, who would lead many people away from their faith in Christ. But these scriptures seem to be talking about basically anybody who denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Is there something I'm not understanding there?
Yes, in Paul's writing the Thessalonians, he will speak of the man of sin, of the Antichrist. But here, I take it that what John is talking about is the spirit of Antichrist, and that whoever denies Christ in this way is reflecting the spirit of Antichrist. So. So it's the spirit of Antichrist versus the actual Antichrist. So if I think that's the proper understanding of John's articulation of that as opposed to Paul's statement of it in the Thessalonians and other places. But let's see. So we'll come back to a chart that I put together and we talked a little bit about last week, and that is Judaism and progressive revelation. Remember we said that the notion of progressive revelation is that God, beginning in Genesis, progressively reveals himself more and more fully until we get to the book of Revelation when the canon is closed, that is, the scripture is concluded. So we have Genesis to Revelation, and that occurs over a period of about 1,500 years. Now, this chart is not in the notes if you're trying to find it there, so apologies for that. But so the point here is that what Judaism does is accept only part of that progressive revelation, as it were, only what is revealed in the Old Testament. And we should say as well that Judaism, if you can read that, I know it's a little goofy color there, but affirms a Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament. So it does accept the Old Testament, but with a Jewish interpretation, which is to say it excludes any connection with the Old Testament with Jesus, so that the messianic prophecies, the prophecies of Messiah, that we would point to, like, for example, Isaiah 53 or 9:6 or other passages in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, that we would see as fulfilled in Jesus, they would deny are fulfilled in Jesus.
Who are they waiting for?
They're still waiting for Messiah.
Messiah.
Yeah, yeah. Orthodox Jews would affirm that they're still waiting for Messiah, Jesus isn't it in their view. So they deny the teaching of the New Testament. Yeah, Bob.
Well, I was just going to say, a Messiah born of a virgin, is that who they're waiting for?
I don't know. I don't know that they would articulate Messiah that way. But
so it's because they're just denying everything that
that's connected with Christ.
Connected with Christ in the Old Testament.
Right. Yes. But they are still. They would still affirm belief in a coming Messiah.
Well, then, are they expecting the Messiah to save the current Israel from Hamas, or what are they looking to be saved from?
Well, I don't know. I don't know how Orthodox Jews would see. They see the Messiah as this end time deliverer, from what?
From whom? I mean, in the New Testament, they were looking for someone to save them from the Romans, and now.
Yeah, good question. And I'm not sure I know the answer that Orthodox Judaism would give to that. But this Messiah is someone who is promised from God, and they're yet anticipating his arrival. So the point here is that just because, that in my perspective, just because they have accepted a view of the Old Testament does not mean the God of Judaism is the same as the God of Christianity. Let me articulate that in, Chris.
So, start us up there. When Jesus says, you Jews, your fathers, Abraham, your father is Satan. And that is being echoed all over the world right now. Jews, they're chanting Jews, you're the children of Satan, and they're justifying killing them. And Jews are crying out to God. And if they're not crying out to the one true God, then if you're not praying to God, you're praying to Satan. So when Jews cry out to God, and he delivers them from destruction, over and over again, are you saying Satan's delivering them from destruction? Is Satan the one rescuing them from their enemies? Or is God not hearing their prayers?
I don't know how God processes the prayers of Jews. Again, you've made it personal.
I hear it, and it does. In culture today, I hear it echoed everywhere. So when I hear it in my own church, and it's like, whoa, let's take a step back. But I also understand if we're denying them as God's children, and we're saying the children of Satan, and they're not praying to one true God, then God's not answering their prayers, but God did deliver them when they were surrounded by their enemies. We can go as recent as 1948 and deliver them from their enemies. And they were praying to God. And unless we believe it was Satan, and Satan delivered them.
Well, I would say this. One is, you're assuming that the deliverances of Israel have been in answer to their prayers. I don't know that is a necessarily correct assumption. So what God's plan is with Israel, I talked a little bit about last week. Remember how that from a Christian standpoint, different systems of interpretation, and I mentioned, you know, dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, that all of those view Israel differently. Well, no, I'm going to say that differently. Four of those of five that I named view Israel's God's plan with Israel differently than do dispensational premillennialists. Having said that, you're making assumptions that Israel, that Jews prayed to God and that God delivered them. Whatever has happened with Israel is, I would say, is obviously in the providence of God. That is, he's doing something with his people. And he has, historically, from the time he ordained to call out Abraham and make a progeny of him and bring redemption through them. However, Christians would answer the question, what is God doing with Israel presently, and what is his plan for Israel? You get some very different answers to that that question. So that's my response to that, but I'll come back in a sense here. Nick, and then Brian, and then Bob. I'm glad this is not of interest to you. Go ahead.
I think in response to that question, you know, it's like every American that would check that they're a Christian here, you know, probably if all of those Americans here that checked that box and said they were Christians, we wouldn't vote the way that we do in our country for abortion and things like that. So in this text, John 8:44, it says, which Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So, you know, that probably wasn't every single Jewish person at that time. But he was speaking right to specific people. So,
and people who represented a system of belief, the Judaism current, reflected probably in the scribes and Pharisees of that particular time. So,
probably similar to the people that wrote that deal that you read earlier, that mocked Jesus for the virgin birth and said that he was rightfully put to death. And
yeah, so that's why I'm saying we have to go with what our formal or official statements of belief of these systems or of these religious organizations. Rather than saying, did this apply to every Jew or not? Parenthetically, let me just come back to, I realize I wanted to say one more thing regarding Chris's comments, and that is, I don't think, one is that I'm not affirming any form of anti-Semitism that has existed in the world or does exist presently. I think that's entirely unbiblical, profoundly unbiblical, and for multiple reasons. The Christian, if a Christian says that Judaism does not worship the biblical God, does not affirm allegiance to the biblical God, if a Christian says that, that still gives no quarter to any kind of anti-Semitism or violence or or any treatment of Jews that is less than understanding them as created in the image of God, at the very least. So just so we're clear on that.
Yeah. I didn't doubt you for a second in that area. And I understand Judaism is different from Christianity. It's just the God that they worship, that's the part I struggle with. And I know when Jesus was referring, like Nick said, he was talking to the Pharisees, who don't point to God, they point to their father Abraham. It's a source of pride. Who your father is reason for them to boast. And he's calling them out on it. And I don't believe he was referring to all Jews. And so many people do. And so they echo that, you know, Jews are the children of Satan. It's such a horrible statement to make.
Right.
I think chanting that is only serving Satan. He wants us to think Jews are Satan's children. He wants us to destroy them.
Brian.
Yeah, so I'm definitely not an expert on this, but it's my understanding that the Mormons have basically our text, but then they have additional texts that they add to their Bible beyond that. And if that's true, from a Mormon's point of view, that triangle keeps going further. And so if this conversation were happening at a Mormon temple or church, whatever they want to call it, you know, they could draw another line in there and say, oh, look, those Christians, they stop here. And so that's justification. You know, for us, that's good because we stop there and they take it further. So I think it's just justification that if you don't draw the line at the right spot, you know, so the Jews come short, Mormons go too far. You know, it's just justification that it's not the right God.
Yeah, so so that discussion is an interesting one on its own that I really quite enjoy, actually. But so your perceptions, Brian, are excellent. You're exactly right. You're right regarding Mormonism that they would point to Ezekiel 37 and 38 and two sticks and the one stick is the Bible and the other is the Book of Mormon, and so which is additional revelation, and you're right. So in their notion of progressive revelation, the triangle does keep going up. So this brings out exactly the point that I'll be making in a moment, and that is, so thanks for that segue, there is something very significant about believing in the closure of the canon. Which is to say that the canon means a rule, or it means the collection of scriptures that Christianity acknowledges as God's inspired revelation. So the importance of that being closed, being done with, is critical, because if you add something more, then all revelation is, in a sense, hermeneutically retroactive, which is to say that if you tell me something more about God than I read in the Bible, then I have to now integrate that with what I understand the Bible to say. And I have to say, well, this alters, expands, tweaks in some way what the Bible has said about God. And if that is constantly going on, that is, if new revelation about God and his program is being given, then our understanding has to continue to change. And so the fact that we have a closed canon, that we believe that God is done revealing himself and his plan, and that's contained in the Old and New Testaments, then that allows us to make doctrinal affirmations and or denials accordingly. But great observation, and thank you for that transition. Bob, what were you?
Well, if I can remember. But God's been dealing with the Jews from Genesis, and it goes on to Revelation. I mean, it's pretty clear in the Bible. And they've gone off the rails before in the Old Testament, where he's had to deal
with... They're mostly off the rails, actually.
You know, so God's dealing... I mean, I see it, I think, of course, it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't change God's truth. But I see that he's dealing... You know, with his people, he's dealt with his people throughout history, and salvation, of course, has come through the Jews, and the whole world has been blessed through the Jews. Mm-hmm. And at the second coming, they'll look upon whom they have pierced. And so he's not through with the Jews, and I think it's Amen. Very clear what's happening in current events throughout history and current events right now, that God's dealing with his people. And whether they believe in the same God that we do or not, which, you know, it's pretty clear that they're off the rails on that. But there will be that remnant that's saved. And
there's a very curious perplexing statement in some ways in Romans, in which Paul says, "And so all Israel will be saved." Theologians don't quite know what to do with that, actually, because it has a number of curious implications. But what God is doing with his people is debated among Christians. That is, as how we should understand that. And so I did want to make this statement again. This pertains to Judaism, and it is, you'll see, where in the world is that? Right in the middle of page 4. To deny the revelation of God's nature and plan, culminating in the person and ministry of Jesus, in favor of a selective part of that revelation, is to give allegiance to an unbiblical version of God. So that's my take on where Judaism is. So I chose to say it another. I'm still not in the right place. Oh yeah. So I said it another way, just to frame it differently. In answer to the question, "Who is God?" Judaism describes a God who is not triune, not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the God who sent Jesus as the promised and prophesied Messiah for the salvation of mankind, and not the God who will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So you conclude what you will from that statement, but I think that is a true statement representing how Judaism sees God. And so from there, perhaps for some, it goes into semantics. Well, they just don't have a full understanding of God. My view is, given what they deny, it is not adequate to simply say they don't have a full understanding of God. They have an unbiblical view of God. Earlier, Denise, you had a comment.
Really important, but it was my experience. I worked whenever I first came to Christ. I worked in a restaurant, and one of my dear customers was Cy Solomon. And as a new Christian, of course, I couldn't keep my mouth shut. And talking about Jesus, of course, I said he was the Messiah, and he was ticked. And I didn't know him to to go to the synagogue or anything like that. And this man cared for me and our family, but I said that, and he came unglued. Mm-hmm. And so it does matter. It does matter.
So you experienced the intensity of that viewpoint. Ben and then Nick.
Can I ask, what is the justification by Jews for the elimination of the components of the Old Testament which do speak to Jesus Christ coming in the New Testament? You know, even the elements of like the triune being present in Genesis, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." You know, how do they justify removing those components of the Old Testament?
Well, it's not a matter of removing them. They would simply interpret them differently. They would say that's not what it means. So believe me, if you've ever read the machinations, the statements of rabbinic theology, they are remarkably clever in how they can start with a text and extrapolate an interpretation out of it. It's quite amazing. And I'm not saying that it's convincing in the sense of from a Christian standpoint, but they have rabbinic tradition has spent a lot of time thinking about all things that are in Scripture, particularly in Torah, and they have some very from a logical standpoint, they have some very fascinating tracks that they go on in order to justify their particular views, and so all I'm saying with that is that they interpret it differently. It doesn't mean what a Christian interpretation says it means. Let's see, we were going to come to, Kenyon.
It's basically just a question. So on YouTube, I follow this gentleman that lives in Jerusalem, and he is a Jewish Christian, and he evangelizes over there. And when he talks to Jewish people and or rabbis, they don't even know of Jesus. I mean, they've heard of him, but they don't know anything about Jesus and what he's done, what he came to do. They don't know anything about that. But when they read about him, it seems that when they read about him in the Old Testament and read about him in the New Testament, their eyes open up. And but another question is, do most rabbis in Jerusalem, because I don't know the culture at all, but do most of the rabbis in Jerusalem, do they not even venture into reading about Jesus in the New Testament? Do they not even look at the books, look at the texts?
I couldn't speak to that specifically. Partly because, remember that in Judaism, as we explained last week, that you have four main branches of Judaism. one of them, if not two of them, are clearly atheistic. So they're sort of ethnically Jews, but spiritually not believers in any regard, and so Judaism, to speak of it broadly, is not monolithic. That is, there's not a clear. They're not going to hand you a doctrinal sheet and say all Jews believe this. There's a wide range of views, and most of Israel is. Are not Well, I think the last statistic I saw was something like, and I don't remember. I've forgotten what the total population is of Israel currently, but I think there's something like about 800,000 Orthodox Jews, but that is not the majority by any means, and so it's proportionately a small number. And so in this study, in doing some comparisons, what I've been comparing with is, as I noted in the notes, Orthodox Judaism, because you have four different branches that. So I don't know, in answer to your question, I don't know what any particular rabbi would say, but some of them, I presume, have read what's in the New Testament. Others may have not. I don't know an answer to that.
The reason why I'm saying that is because in the videos, when he's evangelizing, these people are shocked. They're like, wow, that's the same God. And so they're literally just floored.
Hmm. Yeah. Well, yeah, right, yeah, she's saying the ones that come to faith that respond that way. And that's great when it happens. There are Messianic Jews, both in Israel and elsewhere, who are very active in evangelizing, and that's a great thing. And so Israel needs to be evangelized just like the rest of the world needs to be evangelized, and no less. Chris.
I'm just going to make a comment on Israel. And the people that I've listened to witness of coming to know Christ while in Israel, being Jewish, the persecution is so much worse. And we have it so much easier here. We can accept Christ and go to church. It's no big deal. We can have lukewarm faith all we want and live for money and pretend we're Christians. It happens all the time. We can take any verse out of context and justify any kind of lifestyle we want. It's really simple. But if you're a Jew in Israel and you accept Christ as your Savior, it's very similar to someone in Iran or Saudi Arabia accepting Christ. You're shunned by your entire family and you could lose your job and your livelihood and be treated horribly. And many have. As the one that the witnessing that I listened to in his story, to share Christ with a family member or another Jew is to try to convert them to pedophilia. That's how he explained it. Mm. If you're asking them to turn their backs on everything they know, everything they've been taught, everyone they love.
Especially is that the case in the Orthodox branch of Judaism, where that persecution is intense. Not so much in the other branches, which have a much more moderated view of their own scriptures, for example, Matthew.
As we've been discussing this morning, I noticed that a lot of our conversation, a lot of what we're talking about has to do with words and ideas and statements of faith. We're talking about truth and error. And when it comes to how we approach individuals who are part of these institutions or adhere to a set of beliefs, I think an important thing to address is not just the truth and error of it, but the attitude of it. When Jesus responds to the Pharisees and the examples that you cited, he was responding to people who not just held those beliefs, but were hostile toward him and had hard hearts. And so the things that he responded were in kind. They were intended for those people who held those beliefs, not just as a response to those beliefs, as it were. Because, I mean, maybe there are people who have been deceived by those leaders who have humble hearts and would be willing to talk about it, but hold those beliefs before the conversation starts. And so I think it's important that we don't get really gung-ho about responding to those people who believe those things the way that Jesus did, because their attitudes or their hearts might not be in the same place.
Yeah, certainly. And of course, it should be remembered that Jesus comes to the Jew first. should we say he comes to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So so his excuse me, his coming and his miracles and his healings are done primarily to Jewish people and among Jewish people and for Jewish people. And so excuse me. And so Jesus' grace is obviously being extended to the Jewish people, and we will should it ever happen that we get to the end of these notes, you know, there was the crossing of the Red Sea, and then there was the getting to the end of these notes. And I don't know which is a more major miracle, but. we will talk about how should we respond to followers of Islam, and some of those observations will apply as well to Jewish folks in that all people. Run a baseline here. All people are created in the image of God and must be treated accordingly. All of Scripture affirms that notion. But more could be said, and that is that that just like we should not hold all Muslims responsible for a Hamas or a Hezbollah. Or any other extremist a group that might own Islam as their religious faith. The same thing could be said of Jews. That is that we do not hold all Jews to be scribes and Pharisees in their behavior or disposition. Those are I think legitimate affirmations, and it's certainly a fair observation that that we always have to interpret Scripture the text in its context, and so you're just observing that there is a context to what Jesus said as he dealt with those scribes and Pharisees. However, I might add, just on balance, that that still you have the statements of John the Apostle, which are fairly strong about the implications of those who deny the coming of Christ in the flesh. But I don't think you could demonstrate in any way that I think you could demonstrate to the contrary that John in his epistles is arguing for the mistreatment of anybody on the basis of their of owning that doctrinal or of denying that doctrinal affirmation of Christ. I don't think John is saying anything about treating such people badly. Instead, if any apostle is the apostle affirming the love of God, it's the Apostle John. But yeah. So, all right. Well, we just blistered along again, and I think I got to where I was last time. But
Yeah, that's right.
So, next time we're going to talk about Islam and Christianity, and hopefully all of this discussion is sharpening our discernment. Let's pray together. God, thank you for truth. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your plan and your providence. We pray that we will handle the scriptures carefully and reflect both deep commitment to truth and as well as the truths of the value of all people in your eyes and how we might point them to Jesus Christ. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.